We're going to finish our study through the book of James. And this will be the 28th message in this 108-verse book. So if you do the arithmetic there, it seems like we average just shy of 4 verses per message. And this morning, our text is just 2 verses. The last 2 in the book, verses 19 and 20 in chapter 5. But before you turn to James chapter 5, let me have you do this. Take the hymnal from the pew rack in front of you, and I want you to open up the hymnal to the inside back cover, the very inside back cover. And it may not be that this is in every one of those hymnals, but in theory it is. The church covenant should be there on the inside back cover. If the hymnal you're looking at, if it's not there, try a different one. But I spot checked a few of them yesterday, and it looked like it's there. And this, you know, what a church covenant is, this is something that when we agree to come together as a church, this is the promise, if you will, the covenant, the agreement that we make with one another as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been called together to be a part of this church. And what I want you to do is take a look at the third paragraph there, okay? And this comes from our church constitution and bylaws. And the covenant is Article 10 in the church constitution. And that third paragraph says this. It says, "We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay." I spent a little bit of time this week looking at church covenants from various churches and found that same language that's in our covenant is pretty common in a lot of Baptist churches. And Baptist churches really of various sorts. And in fact, it's in a lot of Baptistic churches that may not call themselves that. They may call themselves a Bible church or a community church. But in a lot of cases, the language was verbatim the same or really, really close. I noticed quite a few of them have one another where we have each other, but that same language. And I want to draw our attention to that first sentence again. It says, "We engage." And that word means like we promise, we commit to watch over one another in brotherly love. And folks, that's what James is talking about in our text this morning. So now let me have you turn to James chapter 5. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1705, 1705. And we're going to be studying these last 2 verses in the book of James. So you watch there, follow along as I read. James chapter 5, verse 19. Here's James' final appeal to his readers and us. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." I've entitled the message this morning along the lines of the statement, that first statement that we read in our church covenant, watching over one another in brotherly love. Watching over one another in brotherly love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you watch over us. I'm grateful that you are unchanging. I'm grateful that your promises are sure, they're certain. I'm thankful that this instruction that we read, written by James almost 2,000 years ago, written under inspiration, such that what we read here is indeed your word. Father, I'm thankful that this is just as true for us today as it was in the first century. It's just as true for us today here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church as it was for the early church in Palestine and in the Middle East, and as it spread throughout Europe and to the ends of the earth. And Father, you call upon us in these verses to watch over one another. And I pray that you would burden our hearts to that end. that we would have a realization of the importance of praying for each other and sometimes confronting each other and watching over one another, encouraging and exhorting one another. All of these things are responsibilities that fall to us as fellow believers. And I pray that you would just solidify that need and the importance of it in our souls today, such that we might have that sense of care for souls, one for another here in this assembly. Lord, I pray if there would be someone here with us today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that the greatest need in their life is to admit their sin and turn to Jesus in saving faith, not on the basis of works, but because of what He has done. Father, I am so thankful that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful, Christ, that You died for our sins. So thankful that You ever lived to make intercession for us. I pray, Father, that now, by Your Spirit, You would minister the truth of Your Word in our hearts. Make it alive to us. Stir us, convict us, encourage us, that we might live in a manner that pleases You. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin to examine some of the details of these two verses, I want to first just touch on how these concluding verses fit into the overall letter. So verse 19 begins with the word brethren, and James uses that, kind of punctuates his writing along the way some 15 times with brethren. Or sometimes he'll say, my beloved brethren. And most of the time, not every one of those 15 times, but most of the time, that's kind of like an introductory statement now to the next subject. You know, James is just a bunch of hard-hitting commands and appeals and exhortations. We talked before about how in these 108 verses, there are at least 50 distinct commands and other implications and teachings as well. And so James often will just say, brethren, to just kind of grab their attention, say, now here's another thing I want you to think about, another thing that I want you to recognize. And that's what we see here at the beginning of verse 19. So he's kind of bringing this down now to a final appeal, a final statement of instruction. And I think that these verses, these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, connect with the rest of the book in two ways, certainly more, but two I'll mention. One is they connect to the verses immediately before it, the verses that we read earlier, verses 13 through 18, that call for us to pray for each other, to be burdened for one another, to confess our faults one another. There's just this idea of the connectedness amongst God's people and the importance of that and the value that we uphold one another before the throne of grace and that we help one another along in the face of illness and affliction and infirmity. And here in these two verses, it teaches us about the importance of caring for each other in the face of our own sinful tendencies. So there's a connection there. But the second connection is really these two verses form a conclusion to the whole letter. It's the concluding thought in light of everything that James has already said. And he's really packed a lot in there. This is his final appeal that will help us to do faithfully what the previous 106 verses have challenged us to do. Now, I've said this to you many times, that the book of James is a call to live out your faith, right? To practice what you profess. That's why I entitled this series, Down to Earth, right? James says, you know, here are these theological realities. Here are these truths about what you believe. Here's you say you have a relationship with Christ. Now let's live it. Now let's do it. Let's live in a manner that's in keeping with what we say we believe. So for James, it's not enough to just say you're a believer. You need to live it. That's really what this whole letter has been about. You know, for example, James has taught us that believers face trials differently. If we go right back to the very beginning of the book, he tells us that believers don't make excuses for our sin. We understand that we're drawn away by our own fleshly desires. Believers don't just hear the Word of God. They do it. Believers aren't respecters of person. He teaches us that as believers, we recognize that our faith ought to affect how we live, how we speak. It ought to propel us forward into righteous living. As believers, we ought to be humble and dependent upon the grace of God. As believers, we should look to God for wisdom and direction and not just presumptuously kind of go along and say, well, surely this will be okay. And as believers, we have a calling to pray for one another fervently and persistently. And we talked about that in the last message. And obviously, there's all kinds of other things interwoven here into those first 4 3/4 chapters of the book of James. But at every turn, James' message is, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to live in light of what we profess. But here's the problem. We don't always do that. We sin. We falter, we fail, we err from the truth, to use the expression that he calls upon in verse 19. We think we know better than God. We start to go astray. And we need each other to keep one another on track. We need to watch over one another in brotherly love. In light of all these things that ought be true in our lives, James finishes by saying, now listen, church. Listen, people of God. Listen, family of faith. I have brought you together because you need one another. All of you from time to time are going to falter and fail and sin and choose a wrong way and go in a bad direction. And you have a responsibility one to another to bring them back. To pray for each other, yes, but sometimes even to intervene and reach out and grab and pull that person back to where they need to be. That's what's behind that statement in our church covenant. And that's how James chooses to finish this letter, appealing to us to recognize that we need each other in that way. So with that in mind as background, let's just kind of walk through these two verses to be sure we all understand just what it is that James is saying. Because there's a couple statements in here that are a little sticklish, you know. We might not be sure exactly what the point is. But he starts out verse 19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and then he's going to go on to talk about the results when that happens. Someone errs from the truth, someone converts them, here's what happens. You know, it's interesting with all the commands in the book of James, this is not given to us as a command per se. But it has implications to that effect that have that force upon us of here's how we should be responding, here's what we should be doing. But it's framed like this. He says, when someone goes astray, when one of you, some of you, any of you go astray, and someone else helps him get back on track, you need to realize how important, how crucial that is, what a dramatic difference that makes in someone's life. I want to make a few observations as we go through this. Really, I'll make three. And the first one is this. We are all prone to wander. Every one of us. Okay, the word that's translated err, where it says, if any of you do err, And we have the similar word from the same root in the next verse where it's translated error. And that word has the idea of going away from. And he says specifically, err from the truth, to go away from, to stray from, to wander from. And the Greek word is the word that we get our word from, word planet from. And when they originally called them planets, because they thought they were kind of wandering bodies in the heavens, right? The stars were so much further away, they didn't seem to move. But the planets seemed to move, and they were viewed as wandering bodies. And so James says, hey, listen, some of you are going to wander from the truth. You're going to stray from the truth. You're going to turn away from the truth. You're going to err from the truth. And folks, we need to be humble enough to recognize that this could happen to any of us. Varying degrees, varying situations, varying circumstances, in varying manners. But the fact is, none of us, not a one of us, including maybe especially this guy, okay, is beyond the need to be humble and recognize we're all prone to wander. Now that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, has that stanza that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And again, you know, we might think of that in a really dramatic sense, kind of a prodigal son sense, but to one degree and another, we are all prone to wander. And when you start wandering, you just keep getting farther and farther and farther away, and pretty soon you find yourself erring from the truth in a way that you never intended, you never thought you could. So folks, we're all prone to wander. Second observation that I would make is sometimes we need other people to help us get back on track. Now I asked Brother Dave if he would bring up a video I want you to see. I don't do this often. In fact, probably the first time I've ever done this. Okay, but it just this is something that I came upon here recently. Some of you may have seen it, but it kind of makes the point in a graphic way. So go ahead and play this. And I had him play it without the sound because these people speak some foreign language. I think it's Spanish, and it would just distract us. Right, there we go. Now, when I first saw this, the person who had posted it had entitled it this way: "Some days Jesus needs to shepherd me like this." Okay? And that really, really resonates. Some days Jesus needs to shepherd us like that. But folks, some days you and I need to shepherd one another. Now you might say, "Well, Pastor, you know, that's your job. You're the under-shepherd." And that's true. And certainly God has put a calling on those of us in particular ministerial roles to be especially mindful of that. But that's not what James says. James doesn't say, "Pastors, if one among you err from the truth and someone converts and you convert him," he says, "Brethren, when one among you errs from the truth and someone from among you gets down in that hole and grabs them by the legs and pulls them out of there, you know, you have delivered them from death and covered a multitude of sins." Folks, it's not just the role of a pastor, of a deacon, this responsibility to care for one another, to watch over one another in brotherly love. It falls to all of us. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth and one," and the word translated there, "one," has the idea of anyone, of someone, any of the brethren, right? And he's not just talking about men here, okay? But he's talking about the brethren is used in that general sense of we who are brothers, we would say brothers and sisters in Christ, but we who are part of the household of faith, and in particular, we who are part of a local assembly and joined together to worship God and to serve God, if any of us do err from the truth, there's a need for someone from among us to help them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," again, he's just speaking to the assembly in a general sense, "ye which are spiritual," and that doesn't mean the spiritually elite, but those who have a heart for this man, who have a spiritual mindedness that we want to help this fallen person, "restore such an one." There it is, a command, okay? In our text, it's not a command. In Galatians 6:1, it's a command. You're spiritually minded enough to care. Your heart is to watch out for your brothers and sisters in Christ, just as you hope they're watching out for you. And folks, sometimes we need to do the hard work of pulling one another out of a hole. And we need to be humble enough to appreciate it when someone grabs us by the hind legs and starts pulling. Because we're all prone to wander. And sometimes we need the help of a brother or sister in Christ. Now let me have you think about, you know, in that little video, think about how that sheep got in the hole, okay? And as you're thinking about that, let me just share with you a little bit about Greek grammar. And I don't ordinarily do this, but Greek is referred to oftentimes as an inflected language, okay? Not an infected language, but an inflected language. And that means that it's very precise. And there are ending changes and prefix changes that figure very specifically about what a verb, let's say, would mean. You know, whether it's a singular or plural, whether it's a command or a simple statement or an exhortation, whether it's the person, the subject doing it or receiving it, all those things are tied up in just the actual word formation. So there's a good deal of precision there. In English, we tend to do it with helping verbs and with explanatory phrases in some languages, like Greek, that's heavily inflected. All those things are communicated in the word. And in this word here, where we have someone who errs, someone who wanders, someone who strays from the truth, the form could mean one of two things. It could be what's called the middle voice, which is they do it to themselves. Or it could be the passive voice, in that they're pulled into it. And, you know, I was just thinking about that as I was thinking about the sheep, okay? You know, sometimes people will say, well, someone fell into sin, as if it were an accident, okay? If the sheep had fallen in that hole, he might have stumbled in there with his legs, caught his chin, and fought his way out. But I envision it this way, you know, and we don't know. I don't have a video footage of this. But he comes up, he sees this hole, and he starts sticking his nose in it, right? And he's kind of trying to explore this thing. And it's dangerous, but he just kind of goes in, and pretty soon, he's in. Past his legs. I mean, he's down in this hole, place where he never belongs. And he's not coming out without help. And folks, when someone errs from the truth here, you know, I think it's both the sense of we are enticed, but yet it's a choice, both at the same time. Commentators want to talk about it's either or, maybe so, but I think it's both. There are enticements all around us that seek to draw us in. But ultimately, we stick our nose into things that we have no business being a part of. And then we begin to fall and be taken captive by it. And sometimes it's such a thing that when we realize that we're in no man's land, that we are in danger, that we have chosen wrongly, we need the help to pull us out. And that's what James is talking about here. Someone who errs, and in particular, they err from the truth. Now, again, that could have a twofold meaning, too. It could mean that they err in terms of believing the wrong things, in terms of heresy, in terms of false teaching. But it could also, in light of, and I think this is really where the emphasis is, in light of the flavor of the book of James, which is about living out what you believe, it's they're erring from the truth in the sense that they are not living what they know they ought to do. They're not following through on what God's Word says. They're not living in a manner that's in keeping with their profession in a particular area, and they've been drawn into this area of sin, and now they're stuck, and they're caught, and they're flailing, and they're bleeding, and they need help, and it falls upon God's people to help one another in that regard. And folks, getting stuck in that hole can happen to anyone here. Every one of us, that potential is there. And sometimes we need the help of others. Obviously, we need God's help, but God chooses to work through one another. That's why he tells us these things so many times in the Scripture. Folks, we need to be humble. We need to be mindful of our sinful weakness. We need to realize how desperately we need God. And in keeping with God's chosen means, we need to realize how desperately we need the help, the prayers, the encouragement, the confrontation, the rebukes, of one another to stay on the path walking with God. Now take a look at the end of verse 19. Okay, it starts, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it says, and one convert him. Now, when we hear the word conversion, we tend to think in the idea of someone who is lost becoming saved. Someone who is trusting in themselves or opposed to God and coming to a point of realizing, wow, Christ died for me. He went to the cross for me, and I can be saved by simple faith in him, by his grace, not of my works. And oftentimes, the word here that's translated conversion has that idea in mind. The basic meaning of the word is to turn back. The idea is someone who has turned away, they need to turn back. You know, the prodigal son, he went on his own way, he had to turn back. Someone who is a lost sinner, they're on their own path, headed to hell, following their own ways, back turned to God, they need to turn back. They need to be brought back to God. That's what this word has in mind. But, you know, it can speak also of a believer who has turned away. And I think the context here suggests that that's the case. He says, brethren, if one of you errs, someone who is a part of the assembly, someone who is a professed believer, someone errs, and another brother or sister in Christ goes and helps them. And he refers to that as converting him. And we see it in verse 20. It's there again, converteth him, okay, to turn back or return. And, you know, I want to draw your attention. You're probably familiar with this verse. Remember when Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to deny him. And in Luke 22, verse 32, he says, listen, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, same word, strengthen thy brethren. So he's saying, Peter, you are going to fall prey to your own sinfulness. And you know what it is, that idea of falling in the hole. He's going to get enticed, right? He's fearful. He's afraid. He's confronted about, do you know Jesus? And he denies him. He thought he would never do that, but he did it because it could happen to any of us. And after it happens, he is so discouraged and so defeated that he says, forget it. I am of no use to God. And he says, I'm going to go back and go fishing. And of course, Jesus comes after him and brings him back. And even before it ever happened, Jesus says, listen, you're going to be converted. You're going to be turned back. You're going to choose a sinful way. You're going to say something. You're going to deny me. Not just once, three times. Peter knew it in advance. He swore he'd never do it, but he did it. And he was defeated by it. And Jesus says, listen, when you're converted, when you're turned back from that choice of waywardness, you're going to be turned back so that you can strengthen and help others. And there's a picture here of what James is talking about. Any of us can choose to go down a path of sin. We can get enticed, drawn away of our own lusts, sucked into it. And we need each other sometimes to pull us back, pull us out of the hole, turn us back. You notice at the end on that video, he takes a sheep and kind of points him in the direction that he should go. All that imagery, same kind of an idea. We need each other to help us in that way. Peter needed to turn back from his sin and then help others. Now, let's go back to our text again. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know. In other words, know this. Be assured of this, that he which converteth the sinner. So the one that reaches out to try to help, the guy grabbing him by the legs and pulling him out of the hole, let he which converteth the sinner, be assured of this, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we've talked about that we're all prone to wander. Second, sometimes we need help to get back on track. Third, we are all responsible to watch out for and to watch over one another. It's important. And really that's what he's saying in verse 20 is he says, listen, here is how vital it is that you reach out to that brother, that you help him turn back from his waywardness back to Christ. You are going to save his soul from death. And you are going to, in doing so, cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so the he who does those things here is the someone in verse 19 who converts the sinning brother. Now, here's the reality, folks. It's God who changes people. It's the Spirit of God who turns people back. He's the one who convicts them about their sinfulness and about their waywardness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're changed, we're metamorphosized into the same image of Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. Philippians 1:6 tells us that it's God who has begun a good work in us, who's going to keep doing it, who's going to perform it until Christ comes back. So we understand that wherever there's converting going on, whether it's a lost person being converted to Christ, to salvation, whether it's a backslidden, wayward, fallen Christian being turned back to walking rightly in good fellowship with God, either way, if it's a real change, if it's a meaningful change, it's accomplished by God. But God, in his means, wants to use us to help in that endeavor. That's why we go share the gospel with people, right? God wants to use us to speak the truth about salvation to people so that God can then convert them to come to Christ. And God wants to use us as believers to challenge each other and to confront each other and to pull each other out of the hole and help us to get back on track, walking with Christ. That's why we have the church. I mean, there are many reasons certainly behind why God instituted the church, and we may not even know them all, because some things just God knows that we don't fully appreciate or recognize. But in great measure, God has called us together as a local assembly because he has made us such that we need each other, such that we benefit from the help we have one for another. That's why we have texts like this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke, to urge, to kind of goad one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, encouraging, challenging one another, and so much the more as you see the day, the day of Christ, the end times approaching. It's why we have 30-some, I forgot to look up exactly how many, but there are dozens of one another passages. There's actually more than that if you multiple count the ones, but there's like 30 different ones. You know, love one another, pray for one another, care for one another. I mean, you just go through. I think I've given those of you who've been around a while a handout listing all of those different one another passages. That's why God gives them to us. Because he has created us, he has saved us, he has drawn us together as a body of believers, because in his plan, we're to help one another. And one of the ways we do that is by restoring and reclaiming from sin and confronting and urging and all those kinds of things, correcting, that are implicit in these two short verses here at the end of James. It's why Jesus puts such a priority on loving one another, something he refers to as a new commandment, something John tells us is the hallmark of believers, you know, the love that believers have one for another. Now notice where verse 20 goes. It says that when we allow God to use us to help a brother or sister deal with sin in their lives, we shall save a soul from death. You know, and again, so are we saying that what kind of death? And people talk about, well, it could be physical death. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 says that those who eat and drink unworthily of the Lord's Supper potentially can suffer physical death. Obviously, there's a lot of things talk about eternal death. You know, and we can try to kind of diagnose this or analyze it into detail. But here's the thing. Here's something that James has taught us earlier in this book, in James chapter 1. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And verse 15 in James 1 says, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Here's the reality, folks. Sin always leads towards death. And when we help someone deal with sin in their life, it may be that they're a professing believer and they're not genuinely saved. And as we confront them, it brings them to salvation and it delivers them from eternal death. It may be that they are on a path of destroying their body and it's leading them towards physical death. It may be just the principle that, you know what? Sin, the path of sin, is towards death. And he wants to make it clear to us that it's really important when we see a brother or sister in Christ struggling in sin, when we see them stuck in that hole, that we don't just walk on by and say, that's messy and that's dirty. I don't like the idea of looking at the backside of a sheep, so I'm just going to walk on by and let him stay there. Let him get, he got himself into that hole, let him get out. And I speak, you know, kind of frivolously there, but folks, there are people who think that way. There are believing people who are unwilling to engage their brother and sister in Christ and are willing to just let them stay in the hole because getting them out is messy and it's dirty. And sheep don't always bite the hand that feeds them, but some animals do. And sometimes we're afraid to do that. And James says, listen, it is so important that you do that. When you pull that person, you save them from death. You save them from the end result of sin. You save them from whatever. Maybe it's eternal death. Maybe it's physical death. Maybe it's just a castaway life. But you are delivering them from the consequences of sin. Ultimately, it's God who delivers. But God wants to use us to help each other in that way. And he says, you'll save a soul from death. And not only when we do that do we save that soul from death, but when God uses us to help a sinning brother or sister, we're told that in so doing, it shall hide a multitude of sins. And the word hide can also have the idea of covering, but it's, you know, the idea kind of it's not seen anymore. Now, when James speaks here of hiding someone's sin, he's not talking about keeping it a secret or excusing it or minimizing it. It's not about hiding sin in that sense. Rather, he's using the term the way it's used in the Old Testament in the sense of forgiveness for those sins. You help that first person experience forgiveness of sin. Psalm 32, verse 1 says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And if you understand the way Hebrew poetry works, a lot of times it gives you these parallel statements. And one reiterates the other using different language. So it's using the beauty and the power of language to make the point a couple different ways. And so he says, listen, it's a blessed thing when someone's transgressions are forgiven, when their sin is covered. Okay? And so that word there that's translated covered in Psalm 32, verse 1 in the Hebrew, very similar to the Greek word in our text, to be hidden or to be covered. So here's what's going on, folks. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me to help an erring brother or sister come back to Christ. And as that brother or sister does so, Christ covers his or her sins. The person is forgiven and delivered from death. And James speaks that very matter-of-factly and very powerfully to make the impression upon us that this is an important ministry that we have one to another. It's not an easy ministry. Most of us don't like confrontation, but it is important. There's one other place in the New Testament where we find this same expression about hiding or covering sins. In fact, the Greek words, there's three Greek words involved, they're identical. The other place is 1 Peter 4:8. And he says this, "And above all things, have fervent charity," right? "Passionate love among yourselves, for charity, for love, shall cover the multitude of sins." And this is where I came back when I titled this message. You know, this idea of we watch over one another in brotherly love. It is the mark of love for each other that we help and confront and deal with problems in another's life. As parents, we do this all the time, right? We correct our children. We confront our children. We deal with things in their life because we love them. And because we don't want them to, in the end, become a selfish, immature, you know, God-hating individual. So we're going to deal with things in their lives to help and try and bring them to see God in their life and to see the goodness of God and to have character and to live in accordance with the Scripture. And we understand the importance of that. And James says, same thing amongst the household of faith, amongst the family of faith, in love for each other. As Peter says, you know, have this fervent love, because as we do that, we help people reach that point of forgiveness of sins. You know, I suppose there's an idea there that says if I love somebody, I am willing to look past some of their sins. And certainly there's something to be said for not dwelling on every little, you know, and just haranguing each other and nagging each other. That's not what James is talking about. But when someone's in that hole, you know, buried, and God calls us in love and in concern to do the hard work of helping them get out of that hole. So let's go back to the idea we started with. We need to watch over one another in brotherly love. And let me give you two implications to that. One is the one I've been dwelling on mostly, but then I'll give you a second one. The first one is we need to help an erring brother or sister in Christ, okay? But here's the second implication. We need to receive help when God uses someone else to confront us. And half the reason that most of us don't like to engage in that ministry of reclaiming people from sin is because it's awkward at best. It's a hard thing, and people don't always respond very well to it. You know, that's part of the reason why that finds itself in our church covenant. What we're saying in that church covenant is, I am burdened that as God brings to light certain issues in your life where you're really in the hole pretty bad, you know, I'm going to try and help you. But also, when I'm in the hole pretty bad and don't even know it, and you start grabbing at my legs, I'm going to say thank you. And I'm going to say, wow, God used you to be a help to me. I was stuck. I was on a bad path. Thank you for helping me. And there really is those twofold implications. One is we are to reach out to others who are experiencing spiritual failure and faltering and sin. And we are to recognize, as we started out when I said, all of us are prone to wander, that we're willing to receive the challenge from our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can grow, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be delivered from death, as it were, the consequences of sin, so that we can have our sins forgiven, love covering a multitude of sins. And both of those things are implicit in this verse. And you know what, folks, as hard as it is to receive a rebuke, even privately, it's perhaps even harder to initiate one. Most of us don't like confrontation, yet there are times when it's necessary. And let me just, as we wrap this up here, have you turned to Galatians 6? I mentioned this verse earlier. We're going to look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It's really very much a parallel idea. Paul lays it out, as Paul is wont to do, in very kind of precise, explicit language. Galatians 6, 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and the word fault there doesn't just mean a weakness or a failure of just his inability. It is the idea of a transgression. Often the word gets translated that way. So it's a sinful fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore. And the word here is a command. Okay, there's a command for us to restore such an one. And the word restore has the idea of mending a broken leg. It's used of mending the nets. That's what that word means. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And he goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that law of Christ, that's that new commandment that Jesus came. Love one another. Here's how you fulfill the command to love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Help one another when you are falling, when you are failing. Yes, pray for one another when you're sick and infirm, but confront one another when someone is on a pathway of sin. And however difficult it may be, folks, if we really believe that we're all sinners and that unchecked sin leads to pain and misery and theologically leads to eternal destruction, then love will constrain us to give the gift of loving reproof, of challenging someone about their sin. That spiritual help to a wayward believer. So in the spirit of seeking to reach out in loving humility, let me just give you quickly here seven steps. And these are adapted from someone else. They're not original with me. But this is towards correction that is truly Christian. And the first one is this: consider yourself first. Yeah, that's what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. You know, considering yourself. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 when he talks about the mote and the beam. You know, don't be concerned with the speck in someone else's eye if you've got a big, huge splinter in your eye. So he's saying, listen, you know, examine yourself first. And this is not in any way a call for us to just be going around being fault finders, right? And being hypercritical people who are constantly down on others. That's not the point. The point is someone who is stuck in that hole and they desperately need help. We need to confront that person. We need to go to that person. But you start by considering yourself. You need to be humble. You need to be honest. Point isn't to be harsh or judgmental. We're all of like passions. It's kind of the idea of there, but for the grace of God go I. But, you know, I want to be a help. Second thing is be compassionate. Seek to empathize. And I'll make this distinction, though maybe it's just wording, but not so much to sympathize. In other words, it's not to just say, oh, you know, you're stuck in a hole. I feel so badly for you, you know. I mean, the point is get them out of the hole and help them so they don't go back in again. What good would it be if that person, you know, comes out and they just dive right back in? Wait a minute, you're making bad choices here. So it's not so much one of just kind of feeling badly, though we may feel badly when someone is caught in sin. But it's recognizing that, you know, they're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we've been saved by grace, but we still have this flesh we're battling, and so we're empathetic that way. We are compassionate because we realize that, you know what, sometimes I'm going to need the help. Today you do. And I want to be there for you. And I want to help you. Be prayerful. You know, pray for restoration. Ask God for grace, for discernment, for patience, for love. Number four, be timely. Don't put it off. You know, when God shows you that here's a brother that is really struggling, and you may be the only person where God has brought something to light based on some things that have been said, or something that in the providence of God you've been had the opportunity to see or be a part of, you know, God wants you to confront him about that. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily," right now, "while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And you know what, folks? When we see someone really struggling and we just let them go, there is a hardening process that's going on. And we need to take that initiative, hard as it may be, to say, "Brother, can I pray with you? This is what I'm observed. I may be missing something, but I'm burdened for you. And it just seems like you are on a path walking away from God. And how can I be of help to you?" And challenge them. And offer to help in whatever way you can. Be kind, right? Speak the truth in love. It's not about, "I'm better, you're an inferior, you just need to step up and do right." No, it's a kind spirit. In meekness, Galatians 6:1 says. Number six, be clear and specific. Don't beat around the bush. If you're going to go to the trouble to grab them by the legs and pull them out, then use biblical language. You know, if we're trying to be meek and soften things, it's fine to acknowledge, you know, I can relate to what you're dealing with. But don't just kind of use innuendo. I mean, if you're gonna confront that person, say, "Here is what I am seeing, lest there be any doubt. And here is what the Bible says. And I want to be of help to you, biblically speaking. And we can pray together, and maybe there's some things we can do to set things up so that you won't go down this path again. But I wanna help you." And then number seven, follow up, right? Offer accountability. If the person is repentant, offer encouragement, offer to pray with them, offer to do whatever God puts on your heart to be able to do that might help them not go back in that hole again. Help them go down the path where they're supposed to be going, into the light. You know, into the green pastures and the still waters, rather than back in the hole. Because especially when you're dealing with things like sinful habits, that's what we do, right? We go back in the hole. We get out of the hole, we go right back in. And sometimes it takes accountability. It takes someone helping us to board over the hole and to stand guard and say, "I'm not letting you back down that hole. You come over this way, I'm going to kick you back out that way towards the green pastures and the still waters, and not letting you go back in that hole." Folks, that is the ministry that God calls each of us to. Now, graciously, lovingly, kindly, patiently, not judgmentally. But there are times that God wants to use each of us to help a sinning brother or sister who has erred from the truth, and to help them get back on a track of walking with God and looking to God. And as we do that, there's that sense in which we deliver their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, see God's work of forgiveness in their lives. One sermon I read on this passage was entitled "God's Search and Rescue Ministry." You know, helpful idea. I grew up in a small town. If we had a situation where, and it was cold, okay, western Minnesota, it's cold, windy, blizzard conditions, I can tell you that if word got out that there was somebody in that town who nobody knew where they were, they had gone out and they didn't come back, you know, all kinds of people would be out. You know, they'd be bundled up, they'd be on their snowmobiles or their four-wheel drive trucks or whatever was suitable to the conditions, but they would be out to look for that person. And it would be a sad thing if someone said, "Man, it's cold out. Not very pleasant. He made the choice to go outside. Anybody who'd go outside on a day like this, they deserve to freeze to death." You know, no one would say that. But yet, as believers, sometimes we kind of do. And we are called to have that love and that heart for people that when we see someone struggling in sin, we don't just walk past. We don't just look the other way. We don't just say, "That's too hard. That's too unpleasant. I don't want to get... person's just going to be upset with me. I don't want to deal with it." Well, then we're disobeying. And we are refusing to restore. We are refusing to value the premium that God has put on the one another ministry that he calls us to have for each other. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Folks, let's watch over one another in brotherly love. Our Father,